We are in the midst of a series just simply called The Cross. We're looking at the cross from a wide variety of vantage points. Thus far, we've looked at the cross as wrath, the cross as love, and the cross as righteousness. We did that last week. Today, we're going to look at the cross as glory. Next week, Easter Sunday, we're going to look at the cross as life. Next week, we're going to baptize also at about 12:15, about a half hour after this gathering ends, 17 Westsiders at the Pacific, in the Pacific Ocean. We're very, very excited about that. 17 of them that are going to declare publicly to hopefully all the coffee drinkers and dog walkers down at Kitts Beach and to the rest of us that they are indeed followers of Jesus. So that's happening next Sunday. I have a request of you. We've got the lobby, people up in the lobby. We've got a few seats that are usually available here in the second. Next week, with 17 people getting baptized, 17 families that may be joining and friends and so on, it is going to be a packed house next week. And so we had asked that at least some of you move to the 9 o'clock gathering, just get up a little bit earlier so we can free up some space. Not all of you, or we're going to have a real problem in the 9, but at least some of you, if you don't mind, if you're not getting baptized, we're going to be showing a video. The testimonies are happening by video because of the large number. We're going to print out the testimonies, and then again, we're going to baptize at 12:15, 12:20 thereabouts at Kitts Beach. So that's happening next week. And so we will culminate our series on the cross next week with the celebration of baptism and a little bit of teaching around the cross as life. Today is Palm Sunday. Don't know if you realize that, but today is Palm Sunday. As Chad mentioned, this Thursday is Maundy Thursday. Good Friday is Friday, Maundy Thursday. Not common with a lot of people who, even if you have grown up in the church, it's a night set aside to remember the upper room discourse, the mandate, Maundy, the mandate to love one another. So we'll do some teaching around John 13, that mandate, the foot washing teaching. We're not foot washing, so some people stay away just simply thinking that we will foot wash. So we're going to teach through that. What does that mean when Jesus says, in the same way that I've done this, so too do you need to follow suit? We're going to look at that today a little bit, but we'll touch upon that on Thursday. And then that ushers in Good Friday and then Easter. All right. And then all of that stuff will happen next Sunday. We're looking forward to it. Like I said, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Everybody's coming in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, for the celebration of Passover. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, to cries of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For all of you Michael W. Smith fans, if you remember the 80s, you remember the song. And so that's Hosanna, which means something like God save us or save us, something along those lines. So Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, those types of things. That happens on Sunday, people throwing down palm branches in front of Jesus, their cloaks and their clothes in front of Jesus, quite literally paving the way for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, this large throng that is there for the celebration of Passover. And about 4.5 days later, those declarations of Hosanna are changed into chants and cries of crucify him. How? How? How does a crowd go from that to that in 4.5 days? Well, to be very frank with you, Jesus didn't meet their expectations, so they killed him. Their expectations is that Jesus would free them from the Romans, but instead Jesus came to free them from sin. Their expectations is that Jesus would come and fill their cupboards with bread. Jesus came to bring the bread of life. They had certain expectations in mind, and Jesus came with others in mind. They wanted a king of Israel to ride in on a white stallion. Their king came in riding a donkey, and so he didn't meet their expectations, and so they killed God. And I would offer to you this morning, Westside, that many people do the same today. That God doesn't meet their expectations, so they kill them, at least in their minds. God isn't living up to this, then I don't want to have anything to do with that God. And so they no longer follow. In fact, they kill him and they live in other ways, shapes, and forms. And that's what happened. That's what happened in 4.5 days. We will sometimes, even 4.5 days is not a long period of time, but we'll even do it in shorter periods of time. We'll kill Jesus in a moment if he doesn't meet our expectations. in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And so that's what happens on Palm Sunday. That's what takes place on Good Friday. He comes with one thing in mind, and they had another, and so they crucified him on a cross. And by the time we get to the earthly ministry of Jesus, crucifixion, killing by means of the cross, had existed for about 500 years. Don't know if you've ever studied the history of crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans, who by the time of Christ, if history is correct, had probably crucified up towards about 30,000 victims by that time in and around Judea. During the demolition of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus in 70 AD, the historian Josephus records that so many were crucified that no wood was left for crosses. During the revolt of Spartacus against the Roman army, it was reported that the Romans crucified 6,000 insurrectionists in one day, placing them on crosses on a 120-mile roadway as a display of their might and power. It was a style of execution usually reserved for acts of treason and the worst of crimes. Roman citizens were normally not crucified. It was very unusual for them to be so. The crucifixion and physical torture of Jesus specifically is highlighted in all the Gospels. But in Mark 15, it tells us that the crucifixion of Jesus began when Pilate had him scourged, sometimes referred to as flogging. Scourging itself was sometimes fatal, just so you understand this. A Roman scourge with a short wooden handle that had leather straps attached to it, and at the end of these leather straps there were hard objects like glass or bone or metal or something like that attached to it. The victim would be stripped naked with his hands tied over his head, making his back and buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge bearers would begin lashing diagonally across the back and buttocks with extreme force. Skin would be torn away, muscles deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for wounds to penetrate into kidneys or lacerate arteries, causing fatal wounds. It's amazing to note that Paul was scourged twice. Talks about being scourged 40 minus the one. It was believed in Jewish law that if you scourged somebody 40 times, you'd kill them. That's why they would scourge 40 minus the one. Most often, scourging was reserved for the back, but at times the front of the body was scourged as well. Included in the scourging of Jesus, Roman soldiers, it records for us, mocked and punched him again and again. They spat on him. They ripped out his beard. They bowed in jest before Jesus. They fashioned a crown of thorns, jammed it into his head, and put on a robe that was later pulled off, most likely after having it cauterized into his wounds. They cast lot for his clothes. At one point, the soldiers, blindfolded Jesus, began striking and mocking, asking, "If you are the Christ, tell us who hit you." After the scourging of Jesus, Pilate tried to have Jesus set free, but the people cried out louder and louder, "Crucify him." After the scourging and beating of Jesus, he was made to carry his cross to a place on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha, literally the place of the skull. However, because of the state his body was in, he needed the help of someone to help carry the cross, and so a man named Cyrene was called to carry it the rest of the way. Crucifixion, just so we understand, was a highly public act. It was done in public places where not only did you have to endure the horror and pain of crucifixion, but you had onlookers and passersby taking this all in, and they would mock and ridicule you as they walked by. Hebrews 12 infers to the disgrace of the cross when we read that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Crosses with dead men on them were common occurrences. It was unusual that women would be crucified, but when they were usually crucified backwards so that people didn't have to watch the anguish of a woman while she hung on the cross. It's not a stretch to say, because of the regularity of crucifixion at the time of Christ, that Jesus would have walked past crucifixion scenes regularly during his lifetime. That's why I believe he refers to picking up our cross and following him. We've made that kind of a fancy, beautified, nice term. At the time of Christ, it was anything but. It was also a demeaning death. The crucified person was usually killed naked while hanging on the cross. Sometimes people were hung purposely at eye level so people could mock and ridicule you, spit in your face as they walked by, adding to the cruelty. It was also purposely a slow death. Usually crucifixion took about 2 or 3 days. The only reason they took Jesus down from the cross is in deference to the Sabbath and the Passover beginning that evening. It was a slow death with sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, infection taking over the victim's body. The Emperor Tiberius said that crucifixion was a good method of punishment precisely because it prolonged agony. He believed that death was an escape, so he desired to inflict as much mortal agony on people as possible before death. Death from crucifixion usually came by slow suffocation. The victim would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted, and in order to exhale, the victim would have to push up with their feet to take a breath. Crosses were reused over and over, and they were made of the most basic of wood, rough and splintered, which the body, now badly scourged, would rub over with each breath taken. Over time, because of fatigue, intense pain, and cramping, the body would be unable to push up, and finally the victim would die from lack of oxygen. At times, if the crucifixion was taking too long, professional executioners would come and break the legs of the victim so that they would be able to push themselves up. This is horrific in itself. They would come with long wooden beams with stones on the end of them, and they would swing them two at a time and break the femur bones so they couldn't push up. In the time of Jesus, his bones weren't broken because he was already dead, but just to ensure that he was, a spear was placed under his ribs and pierced in and through the heart. To prolong the agony of crucifixion, a tiny and crude seat placed several inches below the buttocks was often put on a cross to help keep a victim up. If you didn't have that, the victim, because they simply wanted to die, would let themselves drop and expedite death. Some would choose to let themselves ride over this crude little seat. So to stop that, at times they nailed the man's penis to the cross with a 7-inch spike to keep him from moving. As was the case with Jesus, at the place of the execution, the victim would be laid on the cross with a 7-inch tapered spikes driven through each wrist, and his feet would be placed one on top of the other with the spike driven through, both coming out of the Achilles heel area. After being nailed on the cross, the soldiers would slowly elevate the cross and then carefully slide the foot of the cross in a post hole, and then would drop it into that hole, jarring the victim, who would take the full weight on their hands and their feet. At times, this would cause the joints to be popped. It was horrendous and agonizing. In fact, the agony and pain associated with the cross was so great, as you have heard me say often, that a new word was created to explain it. The word excruciate literally means from the cross. One doctor described the intended torturous effect this way. He referred to crucifixion as a death by crucifixion, he says, and I quote him, seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. Another doctor has called it a symphony of pain produced by every movement with every breath. Even a slight breeze on his skin could bring screaming pain at this point. And again, just to remember, this was a highly public event. People would mock you, demean you, throw insults at you. It has been recorded historically that people would throw rocks at you as you hung. Because of the time spent on the cross, in addition to the beating and pain you were under, many victims would lose their ability to control their faculties. So at the foot of the cross, you would have blood and urine and sweat and feces. No proper burial was given to the executed. Most often, the victim was simply taken down and dumped in the outskirts of the city. Regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet prophesied, saying, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond human likeness. Forget those pictures that you see of Jesus where his hair is sort of windblown, he has a few drops of blood dripping down his forehead and from his wrists. Crucifixion was horrific, and it was ghastly. It was a gruesome way to die. And that was the death of Jesus. And yet, in spite of that horror, Paul writes, as he does throughout many of his letters, in Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, he writes, "We preach Christ crucified." How is that possible? How is it possible that something so horrific could come to a place boasted about? Even Paul refers to the problem of that message, Christ crucified. If you look at Galatians 5, if you have the book of Galatians open, in Galatians 5:11, he writes in response to his accusers, "If I, brothers, still preach circumcision," in other words, salvation through this, in addition to Jesus, "why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." That word offense is the Greek word scandalon. I'm not a Greek scholar. Scandalon is where we get the word scandal, scandalous. It's a word that literally means something that is the source of embarrassment, something that arouses resentment and resistance, something that causes you to stumble. And Paul, again, refers to this in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles." And it was. To the Jewish people, dying on a cross was a disgrace. Only the cursed died on a tree. Was Jesus cursed? Yeah, he bore our curse. He bore our curse on the tree. But to the Jewish people, he was a disgrace. To the Romans, only the defeated hung on crosses. To the Romans, quite literally, Jesus was a loser. He was defeated. And if you think about it, removing what you know about the significance about Jesus and his ministry, all the stuff you've learned, if you just look at his life, what he did, wouldn't you, if you were in charge, come up with something else to focus on? One of his other public and great victories, signs and miracles, why not something like the feeding of the 5,000? Why not highlight that, or the raising of Lazarus? How about walking on water? How about healing the lame? What about other events like his baptism where God himself speaks from the heavens? "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," declaring sonship and pleasure from God the Father. Why not highlight that? How about the transfiguration where all of the heavens and their glory are displayed? Why not highlight that? Why highlight the cross? Why not those things? How does this scandal become glory? For that, in fact, is what it is. Glory in the grandest scale. How? How is the cross glorious? Jesus declares, just so we understand the glory of it, he says in John 12:23, and I'll read these very quickly, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A few verses later, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it was for this purpose that I have come for this hour. Glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And in the immediate wake of Judas leaving the upper room, we read in John 13, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Every one of these references are strongly connected to the cross, an event that Jesus states evidences his and his Father's glory most spectacularly. But again, how? How is hanging naked for 6 hours between two thieves an event that can be referred to as glorious? Well, before I answer that question this morning, let me begin by giving you a definition of glory. I've given you this definition in the past, but let me remind you of it. First off, it's not easy. Defining glory is not, it's like defining art or beauty, right? It's a difficult word to define. It's the Greek word doxa. Some of you know that word. You're a little bit familiar with that word because every Christian ministry has abused it and called everything they do doxa. It's a word that literally speaks of recognizing something for what it is. Glory literally means recognizing something for what it is. It speaks of renown. It speaks of honor. Words used in connection with glory are words like brilliance or splendor. Glory and worship are very tightly related and connected. When we speak of the glory of God, we are speaking of His perfection and His excellence. You can use the word glory in connection with individual attributes of God. We've been looking at them over the last 3 weeks. Love, righteousness, those types of things. Those speak of the glory of God. But normally, when we use the word glory in connection with God, we are speaking about God in all of His harmony, His totality, in His excellencies. When we talk about living to the glory of God, it's living in such a way of recognizing that everything comes from God, and therefore everything we do should be a worship experience back to God. It's also living in such a way that your greatest joy and satisfaction come from Him. That's why Romans 12 talks about our lives should be a worship experience. Everything we do should be a worship experience. Paul talks about whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Why? Because every good and perfect gift comes from Him. That's what we mean when we talk about living to the glory of God. So getting back to Jesus on the cross, if that's the definition of glory, how does that scandal how does that scandal most glorify His person and His work? Let me give you five reasons. And there's more. But let me give you five reasons. If you like taking notes, this is where you should begin with me. But I will give them rather quickly, so you may have to listen real hard, I guess. First reason. How does this scandal become a moment of glory, of greatest glory? Number one reason, at least first on my list, Jesus is most glorified on the cross. For it was on the cross that the greatest work of the whole, greatest work the whole of history has ever seen or ever will see. Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for it was on the cross that the greatest work the whole of history has ever seen or ever will see. On the cross, Jesus does for the human race what no one else could ever do. And think about who He does it for. He doesn't do it for those who are in support of Him. He does it for His enemies. It was while on the cross that Jesus prays for His enemies, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Second reason, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for on it, Jesus reversed the sin of Adam. We talked about that last week, right? If you were here last week, imputation, credited, charged, reckoned, the sin of Adam, it's been reckoned to us. And on the cross, Jesus reversed the sin of Adam and turned the human race around in one freeing, redeeming act. We looked at that in great detail last week. Third reason, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for His death on the cross destroyed the one who had the power of death. This, again, answers the question from a different vantage point, that common question, why did Jesus have to die for my sins? Why didn't God just forgive me of my sins? Because there's more to our sins than just simply things we do. Again, we talk about the glory of God, falling short of it, but also there's a power of sin, and Jesus' death on the cross destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, according to Hebrews 2:14. Fourth reason, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for Jesus paid in His death the ransom price for a people. And let me say this one last statement here very slowly, because I'm going to look at a verse with you. And by this act, He brings all people to glory. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11 behind me. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that person is, I think it's Apollos, but I have no idea. But I'd take a bullet for it. No, I probably wouldn't. I'd just say, well, I'm wrong. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. For it was fitting that He, speaking of God, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay, there's our phrase. Through His death on the cross, He brings many sons to glory. What is that glory being referred to there? Our salvation. He brings many people on the cross through His death to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That, for some of you, should cause all sorts of questions. Blinking, right? Red flags, smoke coming out of your ears, right? Jesus made perfect through suffering. He's Jesus. Why does He have to be made perfect? I thought He is perfect. I thought a perfect sacrifice had to be given. We'll come back to that, okay? We'll have fun with that. But I will say this, just as a caveat. We start digging into that question as it relates to our perfection being demonstrated and how it's demonstrated. I'm not sure we want to know the answer. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. In the NIV, it says all come from one family. I like that phraseology. All come from one family. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, what does this mean? There's a lot in this couple of verses. First of all, just to remind us, bringing many sons, and if you could keep that on the screen behind me, that'd be great, is a reference to the greatness of our salvation. This is the glory we have fallen from in our sin. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so in the work of Jesus on the cross, we have been restored. We've had that glory given to us. And what verse 10, as you look at the screen behind me, says, it's fitting for God to bring many sons to glory through the sufferings of his son. And then in verse 11 it says, and it gives us a reason why this is fitting, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus. Hebrews 13 tells us, just to give you the answer. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, those are us who have received salvation, all have one origin, family. Because Jesus is not just God, he's human 100%. Who's the greatest human that's ever lived? Jesus. Because he is human and also God, we have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Here's the reason why this is so important to understand. What these two verses say to us is it's fitting for Christ to suffer to lead many sons and daughters to glory because this suffering expresses Jesus being a good brother to us. We're part of his family. Think about this. Just meditate on this week. Christ suffered. It was the Father's will that Christ suffered because God aims to create a family that is so unified, so interwoven, so empathetic that family would be jeopardized if the perfect older brother does not go through all the pain that the rest of the children do. This too is part of what makes our salvation great. It's awe-inspiring. I don't know what you're doing leading up to Easter weekend. Just take the first 15 verses of Hebrews, meditate on it, chew on it, write it, tattoo it. You have my permission. It's not a sin. Tattoo it. Do whatever you need to do. Just chew on this. One of these years, we'll teach through the book of Hebrews. We'll take about 5 years to do it, and so we'll see how it goes. That last part of verse 10, is it still on there? Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'll come back to that in just a second. Let me give you the fifth reason first why Jesus is most glorified on the cross. He's most glorified on the cross for the manner in which he suffered also glorified him. Isaiah 53 talks about this in great detail. I won't take you there, but Jesus willingly suffered. We understand that, right? I know there's a lot of different teaching out there. Jesus was led to the cross. He wasn't driven to the cross. That's important to understand. Jesus, as our good shepherd, lays down his life. It's nobody takes his life. He lays it down willingly and he raises it up because he's God. Jesus willingly suffered. He was led, not driven, and he accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. That's glory. That's the death of Jesus. That's how the death of Jesus can be the most glorifying picture of Jesus and his Father. Glorify me now. I will glorify and I will glorify again. That's the glorification of Jesus. And the question that you're probably maybe asking right now is, what does this have to do with me? Let's spend the rest of our time seeing if we can apply this. I want to go back to that Hebrews 2:10 passage. If you could put it on the screen once again. I want to remind you of what it says. It says this, and it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and here's the last part I want to focus on, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the question that comes up, but Jesus is perfect. He was perfect. He's a perfect sacrifice. How is it that Jesus could be made perfect? I thought he was. What gives here? Well, what this means, so we understand, and then I'll prove it to you, is not that Jesus was ever imperfect, but that his perfection was made known by and through his sufferings. To put it another way, Jesus was perfect, but had never been tested. In the same way that the same book, the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter, verse 8 says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, not that Jesus was ever disobedient, but that his obedience was shown in his sufferings. Again, that his obedience had not yet been tested. Now, when I say that, Westside, I don't want that to go by too quickly because of what that means to us. that Jesus' perfection, that Jesus' obedience, that Jesus' righteousness was demonstrated by and through his sufferings. You may not remember, perhaps you do, but in the intro to this series, I stated that a big picture theme, I use the term meta-narrative, a big picture theme of the Christian faith is that our salvation comes by suffering. Nothing comes to us but by the suffering of Jesus. All we have received through the one who suffered, yet the only one who deserved not to. Now, in this most basic form, it makes sense to us. We would go, yeah, I agree with that. My salvation is because Jesus died on the cross. Because of his suffering, because of his stripes, I have been healed. I get that. And you know what? If you stop there, you would be right in a sense, but it would be incomplete. There is more to what I'm saying than just that, as it reflects on us. There's more to that big picture theme of the Christian faith, for not only is our salvation achieved through the suffering of Jesus, but our salvation and the glory of God is most dramatically demonstrated in our suffering. And I'm not sure if we want to know this. Let me put it this way. In the same way that Jesus demonstrated his obedience and perfection and righteousness through his suffering, so too do we. Look at James 1, 2 to 4 with me. It says this: count it all joy, my brothers, sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's not jobby. We read stuff like that. That's not jobby if there's something more not going on. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, and I want us to understand, trials and testings, almost synonymous terms in the scripture. Scriptures. Trials and testing. Trials and testings. That our faith is getting tested. Produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. There's our word. And complete. Lacking in nothing. Paul's desire laid out in Philippians 3:10, as you read it here in Philippians 3:10, if you can put that on the screen, says this, that I may know him, that's Jesus. He knows him already, just so you understand. He is already a follower of Jesus. But that I will know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him. Different way of putting it, but becoming perfect like Jesus. He uses the word perfection a lot in Philippians. He's striving towards perfection. He's striving. That's his goal, his upward prize. Not that he's perfect, and he'll only be perfect when he sees Jesus face to face, but he would become like him in his death. In fact, our suffering like Jesus doesn't only refer and speak to us individually. It also spreads and helps extend the gospel. Look at Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24 says this: now I rejoice in my sufferings. Nut jobby if you don't understand what's going on. It's nut jobby. Right? It is. Let's be honest. It's nut jobby unless the way we live is upside down and the kingdom of God is right side up. Right? Maybe we're flying upside down. We think we're right side up, and it's totally bass-ackwards. I love that word, bass-ackwards. It sounds almost like I'm swearing, but I'm not. All right? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. For your sake. Huh? What? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Speaking to the church. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What the? What? Jesus hung on the cross. It's finished. What's lacking in his afflictions? I just went through the gruesome death of Jesus. What is lacking? We'll talk about this in a second. For the sake of his body, what's his body? The church. How do we make sense of this? How is Christ's sufferings and afflictions lacking? Well, we don't have time to... We're going to be studying the book of Colossians here in about a month. And we'll look at this in greater detail. But I think the context, if you study Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to about 29, suggests that Paul's sufferings fill up Christ not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people that were meant to be blessed by them. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the value of Christ's afflictions are not known in the world. It's the same way when, I think it mirrors what Christ says to his disciples when he says, you know, it's good that I'm going. If I didn't go, I wouldn't be sending the Spirit. Why is it good for Jesus to know? Because quite frankly, Jesus was one man who gave his disciples the message. See, there is still a mystery hidden to most people. The gospel is a mystery, and God's intention is that this mystery be revealed, extended to everyone. And for whatever sort of weirdness, sense of humor, sovereign grace of God, he's chosen us to be ambassadors of that message. And the question that we need to wrestle with, Westside, and I'm not sure if we want to know it. I do know this. Not every one of us here wants to know this. That the greatest opportunity to us, for us to extend the mystery of the gospel of Jesus is through our sufferings. They must be carried by those who have received the word. And those ministers of the word fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. It's not deficiency in worth, it's volume. Numbers. If you have the book of Galatians open, look at Galatians 6:17. Sometimes when we read the end of books, we read through the last couple of verses really quick. We think they're sort of throw-ins. Look at Galatians 6:17. Let me put it in context. Galatians is a book where Paul is defending his ministry against what is called Judaizers. They were individuals who did believe in Jesus, but they added to the work of Jesus by things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, and the like. And Paul comes out hard and fast. He says, if you've changed the gospel to that, you should be accursed. Right? That's the book of Galatians. And at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says this. And get this. Look at it. Right? You got your beautiful faces down there. Right? From now on, let no one cause me trouble. He's ending his letter. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Not, I just bear marks on my... I bear the marks of Jesus. What Paul is doing is defending his ministry. And how does he defend his ministry? He doesn't defend it by talking about all the works and all the things, sort of that Matthew 7 at the end of the day where Jesus said, I did not know you. What about this? And we did this great thing. We did this great thing. Paul defends his ministry by saying, look at my body. I have the marks of Jesus on my body. It's the same thing if you study the book of 2 Corinthians where Paul defends his ministry by talking about his sufferings and his afflictions, his scourgings, his shipwrecked times, his hunger, his burden for the churches. It is interesting, isn't it, Westside, that when doubting Thomas comes to Jesus and says, I need to know for sure, Jesus shows him his scars. So too with Paul. And Westside, so too with us. Let me show you the parallel between Jesus and his followers. I'm going to give these verses rather quickly. I've got to do about 20 verses in 3 minutes. John 3:16. This is Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his only son Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16. How does this speak to us? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus, us. Can you put John 13 on there, the next verse for me, please? Love the guys upstairs. John 13:13-15. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. By the way, if you don't know what that means, you got to come on Thursday. If Jesus says you also ought to wash one another's feet, and you don't know what that means, you should come to Thursday. If you can't, study it this week, okay? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Mark 8:31, speaking of Jesus. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, not will, must. He must He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Listen to Philippians 1:29. Paul writing says, for it has been granted. That word grant is the derivative in the Greek to the word charisma, gift. It's an act of grace, but look at this act of grace. It's been gifted, graced to you, that for the sake of Christ, that's an important phrase, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for whose sake? His sake. Philippians 2, 5-9, a well-known passage. I sent this to you if you received the email newsletter. That's Star Wars right there, isn't it? Whenever I get one, it's like Star Wars, in the beginning, whatever. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's an important phrase too. Lots of important phrases. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. But listen to 1 Peter 5 to us. Humble yourselves. He humbled himself. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Philippians 2:8 again. A couple more. I know we've read this. I just want to highlight this one verse. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen to what it says to us specifically. And whoever does not take his cross, Jesus says, and follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, my sake, my sake, my sake, my sake, will find it. Three more standalones. 1 Peter 2:21, 4:2, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. You don't build churches with messages like this, by the way. You free space up. Westside, please hear me on this, and time is running short. In the same way that Jesus and his Father were most glorified in Jesus' suffering, so too with us. Never is Jesus more glorified in us than when we are suffering for his name's sake. But again, like Jesus, our suffering is used for the extension and the building of God's kingdom. I am convinced. I am absolutely convinced of this. In fact, I'm very much involved in church planting. I watch a lot of churches getting planted. I serve on a couple of boards for church planting. I listen to the stories, and I'm very excited about the good works that are going through, some of the new churches that are being planted. But can I say this? We can never proact the world. What I mean by that is we will never do more good works than the world. We can't. We can't. Why? Because we're not saved by good works. We're not motivated in the same way that the world is for good works, because it's their salvation. I'm all for good works. But we won't out food bank. We won't out 10K. We won't raise more money than the world. We won't do greater things than the world. We won't. We won't. We should give ourselves to good works. But do you know how we differentiate ourselves from the world? It's not how we proact. It's how we react. How do we react when we suffer? How do we react in sickness? How do we react when we lose all our money? How do we react when people leave? How do we react when we die? That's what differentiates believers from non. I'm convinced of it. I'm absolutely convinced of it. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they are reactionary fruit for the most part. Peace, patience, gentleness. They're reactionary fruit for the most part. Even Jesus, some people say, well, they'll know us by our good works. Jesus says in Matthew 5, it's knowing people knowing us by our good works while we're getting persecuted for righteousness' sake. That in the midst of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we keep on doing good works and the world will stand up and notice. You glad you came? Thanks, James. I got James. I love James. James is my one dude. How do we do this? Do we just get really determined? Just work really hard at it? You can't will it to happen. That's why the love of God, the righteousness of God needs to be poured out on us. But tied in with this, and I will close with this, it's predicated on the promised glory to be received. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me give you a few more verses to close, and I promise I'll go through these quickly, and our worship team is ready to go. If we could put the verses up there, the next verse. Thank you, brother. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That phrase, light momentary affliction, is not Paul being trite. He's not being insensitive. Like, oh, what you're going through is light momentary. Don't worry about it, right? The last guy you'd want to counsel somebody. What are you saying? That in comparison, everything we go through here is light and momentary. Everything in comparison. Everything. Next verse, please. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Next verse, please. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Don't some of you want to be restored? Confirmed? Strengthened? 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I know my time is out. Can I take you to one more? Go, hang a right to 2 Timothy or left or wherever you're at. I don't know where you're at. Wherever you are, 2 Timothy, near the end of your Bible. Get to the T's, right? Thessalonians and Titus's, and go to 2 Timothy. Why? Why, God? Why? Let me leave you this. 2 Timothy verses 9 to 11. Paul writing his young compatriot, Timothy, says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Here's what Paul is saying. The word of God, the gospel message, saves. And if the gospel message that I present, as you present, as an ambassador of Christ, if that saves and I suffer for it, it's worth suffering, because if it's not worth suffering, how can I declare it to you? So even though I'm in chains, the word of God is not. So I proclaim this gospel and I believe in it so much, I'll suffer for it. I'll suffer for it so people come to salvation. In the same way that Jesus died for his glory and others, we too die for his glory and others. Are we ready for that? It's not a happy, clappy message, is it? I leave you with the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 21 to 23. Because although it's not a happy, clappy message, it's joy-filled. It's God-filled. It's Spirit-filled. It's not temporary. Listen to the prayer of Jesus for us, leading up to the cross. Listen to the themes of family, oneness, perfection, glory, love. He prays for us, Westside, that they may be all one. just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become, there's our word again, perfectly one, so that the world may know, there it is, the extension, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's Jesus' prayer for us. Would you rise, please, as we respond? Every week we respond by taking the Lord's table, communion, the common meal. We do this for a wide variety of reasons. One is we want to remember Jesus every week. We want to celebrate Jesus every week. We want to stand and declare that we follow Jesus every week. There is something significant, something mysterious about this. I use the term mystical at times. That may freak some people out. It's mysterious. There's something that goes on when we celebrate this. But can I help us understand this? This is a journey to the cross. It's not an act of religion. We don't serve you. We have you stand and come forward because this is a journey to the cross. It's a public declaration to the world, represented here, that I'm a follower of Jesus and I will go to him, with him to Jerusalem. I will carry my cross. So we celebrate that this week, but I want us to celebrate it and remember it with sober eyes. Baptism is a one-time act. The table of the common meal is an ongoing declaration. So as we celebrate today, if you are a follower of Jesus, come down, take that piece of bread, dip it deep, bite it hard, drink and eat to the glory of God. That table of grace. We'll celebrate through worship, through giving, through prayer. We have a couple in the back. Aaron and Kieta will be in the back. Love to pray with you. If you want to pray with somebody, we'll worship together and then I'll close at the end. Thanks.